for our first reading. This morning, I would like to turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, and we shall begin to read in verse 22, continuing into the second verse of chapter 12. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then let us turn back in the Old Testament to the portion before us in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The book of Joshua, chapter 24. And we shall come to the verses which conclude the chapter and indeed this book. Joshua, chapter 24, at verse 29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Previously in the book of Joshua, we considered the conclusion of that valedictory speech which Joshua makes in this 24th chapter. And we saw how the people, confronted with their own human inability to serve God, were caused to commit themselves unto God in a more spiritual way and in dependence upon him, in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. And Joshua exhorted them to acknowledge that their relationship with God was founded not upon a decision on their part or upon their works primarily, but it was a matter of covenant between God and them. And we considered that the nature of a covenant is to comprise of statutes and ordinances in verse 25. As pertains to covenants, that contract made between God and man, there are statutes, there are verities concerning the nature of God and the nature of man and the contrasts between them. And arising from those statutes, there are ordinances. There are commandments which are to be followed. And we saw that a very fundamental and essential commandment here was that of repentance, expressed in that 23rd verse. "Therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." These things we saw being done by the oak that was in Shechem, the very same place where the patriarch Jacob had exhorted his own family to the same acts of repentance and turning away from sin, as we find repeated here. And then Joshua went on to set up a stone in that place, which he said was a witness to the people. Indeed, it was a witness. We might say that it was almost a stone of stumbling. It was a rock of offense. That stone would remain there for how many years, we do not know. And if the people departed from the word of God and from this promise which they had made to obedience, that stone would stand as a mute testimony against them and would only underline and emphasize their departure from the truth, the natural constancy and changelessness of a large lump of rock, by contrast with the variability and departure of the people. But we came to the New Testament, and we considered ourselves as the people of God in this New Testament age, we who are also party to a covenant, a better covenant, an eternal covenant with God. And between us and God, between fallen humanity and the unmitigating demands of a holy God, we found that there stands a stone, of which Peter speaks in his first epistle, a stone a chief cornerstone laid of God in Zion, elect and precious, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands not for our condemnation, but for our justification, who stands for our shelter, who stands to protect us from the demands of the holiness of God, and indeed to meet those demands on our behalf, that we might know this covenant to be sure and settled and steadfast, and know that peace and reconciliation with God which thus ensues. And so, in those events of Joshua chapter 24, we see a faint type of Christ set forth. Which brings us this morning to the 29th verse, and that which remains in the conclusion of this chapter, and indeed of the book. And you will notice from these verses that we have three funerals to attend. Three memorial services, perhaps, would be a more accurate description, inasmuch that there is that of Joshua, mentioned in verses 29 to 31. Then that of the interment of Joseph's sarcophagus in verse 32. And lastly, of Eleazar, the high priest of those days, in verse 33. It is these three services, it is these three characters and their interment that conclude the book of Joshua. And not only that, but they marked a change, they marked the end of an era, the beginning of a new epoch in the history of God and his dealings with his people. How very often this proves to be the case, even to the present time. God is sovereign in regard to the lives of his people, particularly his saints, particularly his servants. Indeed, only on Thursday evening in Psalm 39, we were being reminded of the brevity of our lives under the sovereignty of God in appointing the beginning and the end of them. And so it proves to be to this present moment. God has decreed the span of lives of all his people, particularly those who serve him, perhaps in a more prominent way, perhaps within the church. And God may decree to conclude the lives of certain of his saints, perhaps in relatively rapid succession, as was the case with Joshua and Eleazar here. And it very often proves that with the departure of such persons who have been prominent in the Lord's service, there comes a time of change. There comes alteration. And it indeed should be the diligent inquiry of all the concerned people of God whether the change in those that serve, the alteration of those who bear any measure of authority or influence, whether the loss of them proves to be to the detriment, or perhaps whether they seal their testimonies with their death and it is to the ultimate benefit of the people of God, whether there is a constancy in the truth, or whether there is a departure from it with the departure of these men. What is presented before us then in the concluding verses of Joshua is the end of an era, is the conclusion of a very significant epoch in the people's history, with a question mark hovering, as it were, over the future and what form and what direction it would take. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. There is contained within these verses, and indeed within these three funeral services at the end of the book, some very practical teaching. We see repeated for us three times the biblical procedure in the event of the death of the saints of God. Time and time again throughout the scriptures, we see the way in which death is to be faced and with which it is to be dealt at a practical and spiritual level. You will notice, for example, that burial is the God-appointed and biblically specified means whereby the mortal remains of the dead are to be attended to. And here it is, burial of Joshua, the burial of the bones of Joseph, the burial of Eleazar the high priest. And this same unvarying pattern we see throughout the scriptures of truth. And indeed, if ever we find anything different than burial done in the event of a death, then it is always a sign of judgment, or indeed of the recrimination of God against a particular individual. We might perhaps remember the likes of Achan earlier on in this book, and the very sad end that came to him, and that mound of stones that was piled up upon his remains. Burial is God's appointed way. And this for so many reasons, not least those which are shown forth in the Corinthian epistle, where that wonderful analogy of the seed being sown into the ground is presented to us. Because this is precisely what is set forth in the matter of burial. There is a testimony to our belief in the creation of man in burial. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, say the scriptures. We know that Adam, our first parent, was taken from the dust of the ground, and in acknowledgement of that we commit mortal remains to the ground that they might return to that same dust. But also there is this analogy of the planting of a seed, which is done not with a view to its loss, but that ultimately it might rise up again in a form akin to that which was planted and yet so superior to it. And this too, this belief also, we attest to in the burial of the dead, that it is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised ultimately in honor, that it is sown in corruption, that it will be raised in incorruption, that it is sown in mortality and will ultimately at that great day of resurrection be raised in immortality. We testify to this also in burial. And we testify also to our faith in God. The physical resurrection of the dead, well, here is a matter which defies most men and women of the world to come to terms with. What a ludicrous notion to imagine that the dead could be raised. We know the processes which happen to the mortal remains of bodies. We know the redistribution of their least particles, ultimately, and their redistribution into the world. Surely any notion of the resurrection of the dead is merely a fantasy, a fiction. Oh, my friends, as we bury the dead, we are testifying to our faith in God that he is of power to do such a thing. And that as he is of power to bring all this present existence into being, the matter of raising the dead is but a small thing with him. We commit mortal remains into the ground, but we are committing them ultimately to God, saying that we know, that we are persuaded, that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that glorious last day. We show also by burial our conformity to the Word of God, which so expressly and explicitly states these things, and gives us not only direct commandment, but so many examples of precisely this same thing, be it God himself burying by supernatural means the body of Moses, be it Christ laid in a tomb. These are the examples that we are following. It is our belief in this that we set forth by this biblical, by this Christian ordinance. And associated with that burial, we notice also that there is a recognition of the place wherein it happens. We see that in each case of these funerals listed for us here, the precise location is mentioned. For Joshua, it was inside the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah on the north side of the hill Geash. In the case of Joseph, it was this parcel of ground in Shechem, formerly belonging to Hamor. In the case of Eliezer, he is buried in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, his son. The place is noted. Not that it should become a shrine, not that it should become a place of pilgrimage, but it might simply be known by the people that this is where those mortal remains lay. This is where those men ended their earthly journey, at least. This was their final earthly resting place. That there might be the opportunity for mourning, that there might be the opportunity for a godly remembrance. All these things are set forth, all these practical details, so plainly stated by the Scriptures of truth. And so we find it in the case with Joshua. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Geash. We hear a lot today, particularly in regard to politics and in the news, of persons wanting to leave a legacy. What legacy will they leave? And very often they are talking about it at a social or a political level. What is it that they have done in their time of office, or indeed in the duration of their lives, that might endure after them, that might be of consequence, that might outlive them and continue to be of influence and impact upon humanity after their departure? There is a great concern among men and women of the world that they might leave a legacy of this kind. There are those who think of financial legacies. They want to lay up in store great riches to confer upon other people, some sort of record or measure of their success in life. There are others who want to be remembered, be it in the arts or in science and so on. They want a legacy of that nature. And perhaps these thoughts come into our own minds also. We know that following the normal order of things, our mortal lives will come to a close. We must ultimately quit this earthly scene. Do we wonder what the nature of our legacy will be? And perhaps we think, well, this whole matter of legacies, surely it only applies to a small proportion of people, those who are rich enough, those who are wealthy enough, those who are influential enough or famous enough. These are the people who leave legacies. But as for us, well, we're relatively unknown, relatively unimportant by comparison. We perhaps don't have great wealth or riches or influence over people. Perhaps we think that legacies are something for others and not for ourselves. My friends, let me suggest to you, and that on the authority of various scriptures, that everybody leaves a legacy. Everybody leaves a legacy. Some leave a good one. It is to be feared that the multitude leave a bad one. But it is impossible for us to pass through life and not have some sort of impact, some kind of an influence upon other people, whether good or bad. It is impossible for us to live out our span of days without any human interaction, without doing any work or deed or speaking any word that will not potentially outlive us and have an influence on other people. And indeed, that from the least to the greatest. Our Lord speaks in the Gospel of Luke of two very different characters. A rich man and a beggar. And contrasting those two individuals, we might say, well, it is obvious who is going to leave the greater legacy. Here is this rich man, a man of wealth, a man of fame, a man of prominence, a man who could leave monetary legacies to his inheritors, could leave very practical legacies to those who were affected and influenced by him and by his financial acumen and by the influence of his wealth. And then there is this man, a beggar at his door, who survived on scraps of food, good only for the feral dogs of the city. Both these men leave a legacy. The rich man, for all his money and wealth, does not leave a beneficial legacy upon humanity. We read how that rich man died, and in hell suffered indeed the torments appointed to that realm, and his cries and his woes and the weeping and wailing which were his in that place have remarkably passed through the veil of time and from that dimension to this, and are recorded in Scripture, that we might see how that all that legacy which he thought to leave upon earth was to no avail. It did not ultimately benefit him nor those after him. For he realized from that place what lot awaited his descendants, his brethren. But that man Lazarus, a beggar at his gate, whatever circumstances in life brought him to that point, we know not. Possibly physical illness was attendant upon it. But that humble man had faith in God, faith of such a nature that we read that when he died, he was conveyed immediately into the presence of God and glory. And his experience in that place is recorded for us. His ultimate end, as a testament, as an encouragement, as an exhortation to those who are upon earth. He left a legacy of humble faith. He left a legacy of constancy in the midst of adversity. He left a legacy to the goodness of God in spite of the ills of this present world. We all have a legacy to leave, whether we like it or not. It will be a legacy, whether good or bad. We have but a very brief time in this life to determine. But a legacy there is, and we find that Joshua leaves a legacy also. Joshua, we might say, a great man, surely, a man of prominence, a man of authority. Of course, we would expect him to leave a legacy. But my friends, let us not lose sight of the fact that Joshua was a man who was stricken on account of his years, a man frail and infirm at the end of his life, a man who had had to undergo a reduction in his duties in these latter chapters of the book on account of that infirmity, a man who had for himself a very small and mean possession upon the north side of a hill in Mount Ephraim, known for no other reason and mentioned in no other place than in connection with himself and his occupancy there. He was not great by any of these measures. He was not a man of great wealth, nor was he at the end of his life a man of great authority or public prominence. And yet he leaves a legacy, and it is a very profound one. It is one that we might divide into two parts, a passive part and an active part. Passively, you see, he leaves a legacy by example. By example. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. After these things. That is to say, the scriptures and the Holy Spirit in inspiring these scriptures would have us connect the death of Joshua with these words which immediately precede that statement. And you will remember that contained within this valedictory speech which Joshua made was his own personal testimony. "If it seem evil unto you," he said in verse 15, "to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. That is to say, he makes this resolve, he makes this statement, he gives this example of service to God. "This is my resolution," he says, "in spite of my own weakness, in spite of all the things that militate against it. I will serve the Lord, and I will teach those who follow after me, those who are dependent upon me, those who I have any responsibility for, I will teach them to do likewise." And this is how he lived from that time forward until after those things he died. We do not find in the account of Joshua anything like we do, let us say, in the case of Samson, who, having run well, was sadly hindered at the latter end of his life and fell away and almost ended in complete ignominy and shame. We do not find in the record of Joshua any account of wavering or slipping into sin as did the likes of David or Solomon. We hear him making this resolve to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and resolutely and determinedly and living like that until his death. He left an example of godly consistency, of endurance, of persistence. And indeed, he followed that resolve, that resolution, so thoroughly and so well that we find that he is called the servant of the Lord, as though it were a title, as though it were a name. There he is in verse 15 saying, "As for me, I will serve the Lord." And here he is at the end of his life being attested to and described by the people as just that, the servant of the Lord. This was a part of his legacy, you see. He had made that resolve. He had made that public profession and testimony to God. He had lived by it constantly and consistently afterward. And we see that his works followed him in that respect, and that he was known as the servant of the Lord by all the people at his death, and he left that example as a part of his legacy. Oh, my friends, let us never underestimate or undervalue the worth of constancy, of continuance in the things which we have learned, to use Paul's words to Timothy. To depart not from it either to the right hand or to the left, to use the words of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Because, as the scriptures so clearly tell us, the Gospel of Matthew, for example, it is them that endure to the end that are the saved. That is to say, true salvation, true faith in God should ever be characterized by this constancy. It is a proof and evidence of it. We do not have to attain to great fame and popularity in the service of God. We do not have to be famous preachers or applauded authors with great followings of men and women. This is not the way in which God is best served, but by godly consistency, persisting in our service of him, dogged and determined obedience and attendance upon the things of God. This is within the reach and grasp of every one of us, however humble or however weak we may think ourselves to be. And this is a legacy worth far more than that which the world would call good or great, or even some carnally minded Christians. This then was that passive part of Joshua's legacy. But let us think further of that in which he was more active. Because here, in verse 31, we read that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, this is a very interesting statement and tells us much about Joshua and his life and this active legacy which he left. Israel heeded the word which he had preached and the example which he had practiced to such an extent that they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, what does this tell us about Joshua? As you know, the multitude of people alive at the time when these words were written, the majority of the people who attended Joshua's funeral were much younger than Joshua himself. Indeed, we believe him to have been the oldest person alive amongst the people of the Hebrews at this time. For he alone, uniquely with Caleb, you remember, had been over the age of 20 years old at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. The rest had all been younger, and the vast majority, on account of those that perished in the wilderness, the vast majority had been born at the very earliest in the desert, apart from those who were younger than 20 years at the time of the Exodus. So the vast majority did not know or had not experienced at a first hand those works of the Lord which are here referenced. The plagues in Egypt, the Passover, the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, quails rained upon the people, water springing forth from rock, battles won against seemingly insurpassable odds. The parting of the River Jordan, perhaps, was unknown even to some of the youngest among them. And by this stage, their warfare against the tribes of Canaan was also at an end, or largely at an end. How then were these people to be exhorted to continue to serve the Lord? How could they know of the works of the Lord? Only by the personal testimony of the likes of Joshua and the elders of his generation, or shortly thereafter, who outlived him. That is to say, it is evident from these words that Joshua continued to preach and to teach and to recount the works of the Lord which he had witnessed. And not only that, but it is evident that other elders were appointed. He was instrumental in causing other men to be put into positions of responsibility and authority in which they too might speak of the works of God. And it was by doing this, by continuing to declare that truth, by going on to testify to the former works of God and to rehearse the word of God in the ears of the people, that the whole nation was caused to continue in the service of the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of those elders who outlived him. This was, as we might say, the active part of his legacy. It was not sufficient for him to serve the Lord himself and to leave that example. He would teach others to serve the Lord also. He would see to it that his house were taught to serve the Lord, his own family, but more widely than that, all those over whom he could exert an influence and a beneficial effect, these too he would teach to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord out of love for God and wonder at his works. And indeed to set a system in place that that ministry might continue. We see this same principle, this same concern manifested in other of the saints of God. Paul is an example in Acts chapter 20. He was coming to that stage in his life which would mark a conclusion of his missionary service. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we read how from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come unto him, he said unto them, and then there follows this declaration, this exhortation, which he gives to the people, particularly to these elders, which he had caused to be appointed. Wherefore, he says, I take you to record this day. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. By the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. By his own personal practice and by exhortation to these elders, he says, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to watch, to remember, to speak. Peter, in a similar way, in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." This desire, this purpose, that both he and others after him should set an example to the people of God, should feed them, should continue to witness and testify to that which had gone before and all the wondrous works of God. This practice, this principle, which perhaps to our ears sounds to belong very firmly in the New Testament and to the New Testament church, we see precisely that practice in the life of Joshua and in this legacy which he left. That elders should be appointed over the people of God to set them an example and to declare in their ears all the works of the Lord that he has done for them. It is a biblical principle, and it is set forth for us here. Oh, my friends, that as well as learning it and hearing it in the Word of God, we might find it practiced amongst ourselves and in this local church. May God help us to that end. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 780. 780. Words which might well set forth something of Joshua's testimony. "'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. His work my hoary age shall bless when youthful vigour is no more, and my last hour of life confess his love hath animating power." The hymn 780.
Suppose it's noblest and thy ever-starling fame.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.